What a great joy to be in a church where you can be led in prayer by a high school student in that manner with such depth and sincerity and power. Thank you so much, Christina. My name is Christian, and I am going to share with you today from the scriptures, from the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a letter that was written to a church a long time ago, a church in a place called Smyrna. Let me ask you a question before we look at it. How do you respond when life becomes extremely challenging? What do you do when the situations you face are just too hard for you? When you look at the adversity that you are standing face to face with, and then when you look at yourself, you see that you don't have what it takes, what do you do? Do you get afraid? Do you sometimes want to give up? Or maybe run away from the challenge? Do you find yourself ever escaping into some false reality, pretending that things aren't what they really are? Do these avenues of escape present themselves to you like they sometimes do to me? In the letter that we're going to look at this morning, which is one of the seven letters that was written and then recorded in the book of Revelation to seven small churches somewhere in the end of the first, beginning of the second century in Asia Minor. In the letter we'll look at this morning, there is very clear guidance to each one of us about what options there are for us, those of us who are seeking to follow Christ, whether individually or as a community of faith. There are very clear options that this letter will present when it comes to facing challenging circumstances. And not advice from one good thinker to another, but if the scripture is to be trusted, these words are presented as coming from the living Lord himself. The Spirit speaks to the church in Smyrna, a church that was full of affliction, and it tells that community how it is free to respond to the challenging circumstances it faces because of who Jesus is. And I mean for us to look at it together, so that as individuals and as a church as a whole, we hear what the Spirit has to say to those of us who have to face challenges that are too much for us. Now, I am sure of it that there are several people in this place this morning who right now are facing difficulties in life that are just too much. And if you're not one of those people, then what I would ask you to do is, as you hear these words from the Spirit, you open yourself up and ask God to prepare you to be a support to the person who's near you who's going through too much. Because that's how God works in the church. He comforts those who are afflicted by using those who are strong in the moment. And so whether you're one or the other this morning, you listen to these words from the Spirit, not from me or from some ancient writer, but from the living Lord Jesus. And you hear what he has to say to those who are struggling. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, on in these black Bibles here on page 995, there is the words from the Spirit to the church at Smyrna. And this is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Here's how the letter goes. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. I want to focus in with you on a few key phrases from this ancient letter. And I want to ask you to hear them, not just with your ears, but with your heart also, because in them the Spirit tells every one of us what we need to hear when it comes to days that are challenging. In verse 9, This phrase appears, I know your affliction and your poverty. Isn't it true that one of the hardest things about going through something difficult is the feeling that you're the only one who knows what it's like? There is an unbearable quality to the loneliness that often accompanies struggles. And here the letter opens with the words, I know your poverty and affliction. Now, these words were not, first of all, written to you or to me. They were written to a church in a place called Smyrna. Has anyone here visited Turkey? Would you raise your hand if you've been to Turkey? Do you know the town called, I think it's Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R? That is the place in which this church first existed. And it is a city that's been around for millennia. In that spot for long, long, long years, before this letter was written and after, there's been a city. And the city earned a nickname by the time this letter was written. And the nickname was City of Suffering. More than once in its history, when the historians look back into the days way before this letter was written, the city had been altogether destroyed and then reborn. Sometimes it was because foreign conquerors came in and took it over because it was at a port and it was in such a good spot. Sometimes it was because of natural disasters like earthquakes, which more than once nearly ended the life of this city. It was a sort of local legend that this city was a sad place. It was thriving in many ways. It was a trade center. It was great economically. But on the other hand, it was a city that was acquainted with suffering. And not only did it appear in its history, but also in its local literature. Smyrna was one of several ancient cities that claimed to be the birthplace of an author that many of you will know by name. Have you ever heard of Homer? You know the Odyssey and the Iliad. He apparently was born in this very town. There is a local legend in this place, Smyrna, that was picked up in Homer's writing through the character of a woman named Niobe, who is said to be one of the saddest people of all time. In the Iliad, you can read about her. She had many children who died. She had relatives who passed away. She had people that she loved and who loved her who failed her. Over and over again, her life became miserable. This story was said to be perhaps originated in a bit of the landscape around the city to which this letter was written. I want you to look at this image. A bit north and east of the port where Izmir is currently today, this is where it was thought that the town of Smyrna was centuries before. It sort of migrated down. It's on the foot of a mountain called Sipylus. And this right here is a photograph taken recently of one of the contours, the most striking, of that rock formation. It casts its shadow on the town Smyrna, the city of suffering. Can you see in that rock an image? I'll show you here. This right here is the chin and the mouth and then the nose and then the forehead and the swooping hair of what locals believed was the woman who was caught in rock, Niobe, and she is weeping. This rock formation was right on the horizon in this town. And they saw it, and it stood symbolically for what their lives were like in the city where there was challenge. This is another picture of it, another photograph, a little bit older. This black and white kind of captures in a more stark way. Do you see the picture, or the face of the woman in those rocks? She's crying because life is hard. And that's what it was like in Smyrna. Now, not only do we have these sort of geographical references and some of the ancient literature that gives us a sense for what life was like in Smyrna, we also have letters that were written to this church that are not in the Bible, but from one pastor to another. Anyone who's done ministry, who's worked with a community of faith, whether it's you've worked with middle school students or high school students, or whether you've been a pastor or you've volunteered in a Bible study, you know that sometimes it's hard to do ministry. Those of you who have been leaders, would you agree that there's challenges that you face? Way back then, it was just the same. It was hard in the church in Smyrna. There were various reasons. There were letters that were written between friends who did ministry to encourage one another, to say, look, I know it's hard where you are. There's one that was written to a man named Polycarp. It's an interesting name. It seems to perhaps be the pressing together of two Greek words. Poly means multiple. Carp means fruit. It was a young man who did ministry at the church in Smyrna, and he bore a lot of fruit, and he was called Polycarp. And there was a letter that was written to him by a friend named Ignatius. And in that letter, he describes to the man Polycarp the ways to face the challenges he'll face in church. He tells him, I know that because in Smyrna, you Christians are a tiny minority, that it's going to be really hard to live because the pagans don't like Christians. He said, I know that there's lots of infirmities in the church there. Be strong. Don't give up. There are many troublesome disciples among you. You have to work at loving them. This is all the advice that Ignatius gave to Polycarp. There's one line in the letter that he wrote to Polycarp that I think captures how challenging it was for him in that community of faith. He wrote this. This was his way of encouraging him. You ready? He wrote the words, stand firm. That's good advice, right? Stand firm as an anvil which is beaten. Isn't that a cheery image? Hang in there, because the hammer is going to rain down blows upon you day after day. Hey, be strong, just like that iron, that mallet smashes into over and over again. That's what your life is going to be like. Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that the challenges of life have become so persistent and difficult that you are like an anvil being beat down by a hammer over and over and over again? Have you? Relationships with our families can be like the blows of a hammer, can't they? The struggles that come with our job and our employment and our employers in their arrogance and their disregard for our dignity can be like the blows of a hammer over and over again. Marriages, when one spouse is just lost. Any relationship where love is given but not returned. Now, let me narrow it down even further, because this is not just a letter written to everyone who would read it. It was written to a church. It was written to a group of people following Jesus. Life as a disciple, life as a person trying to follow after Jesus, can become like it had for Polycarp, like being an anvil that's beat down. When you try to do the right thing and everyone around you is doing the wrong thing. When you try to be obedient to the King of Love, Jesus, and everyone around you is raining hate down upon you. When you try to forgive and people are only resenting you, when you do the thing that you're called to do and people revile you and hate you for it, following Jesus is not easy. It can be like an anvil beaten. And the question for every Christian community, every church, and every individual Christian trying to follow Jesus is not, what should you do if it gets hard, but what should you do when you face challenges? And this is the good news. There is a word that comes from the Holy Spirit, from the living Lord Jesus Christ, to every Christian who faces struggles, to every Polycarp who seeks to follow Jesus in community. And there's the word. Look at what it says. The Spirit says to every struggling person who struggles because of their faith, I know your affliction and your poverty. Jesus knows. So what do you do? So what do you do with this truth that he knows, but you still feel it? Listen, I'm going to admit right now to you that I myself, over and over again, when I face adversity as a Christian, I am tempted to run away. I'm tempted to give up. I'm tempted to pretend it's not so hard. Let me tell you a story. In the summer of 2004, I was driving in a rental car with my wife, Michelle. We were in Washington State, headed south from Seattle down to Oregon. It was the second or third time that I'd been out to that beautiful part of the country. Have any of you ever been out there? It's quite stunning out there. The mountains, the trees, the people, the coffee, the caffeine, the smoked salmon, the jerky, all that stuff. It's quite attractive to a man who's grown up on the crowded East Coast. I was there that summer when my phone rang. It was a man named Lee Tuminoxa. It was a bad connection. He has a very strong Finnish accent. I think I hear him say, it's over. You can't meet at my house anymore. You'll have to find somewhere new come September. You see, for the 3 years previous to that phone call, I had been in Red Bank coming out to this place because a group of Christians wanted to share the gospel with young people. That's a good thing, right? For the first year, we had nowhere to do it. We met in the parks. For the second year, we found a place that didn't work so well. But I'll tell you, every single week, I spent time with my feet on the pavement in this town, Red Bank, looking desperately for somewhere to meet with young people so we could teach them about Jesus. That's a good thing to try to do, isn't it? Oh, every door was closed after one after another. I talked to realtors. I talked to zoning officers. I talked to everyone I could. Nothing was happening. I was getting discouraged. But then this man, Lee Tuminoksa, who has a gigantic $1 million condominium in Little Silver with a basement that's as big as this movie theater. And I'm not exaggerating, am I? He tells me, Christian, you're free to meet in our basement. In the beginning, in the fall of that year, in the fall of 2003, we start to meet there with just a few young people. But then we speak about Jesus. We show people who he is. More start to come. It grows. It's quite phenomenal. By the end of that year, there are 60, 70 young people, not church kids, kids who used to hang out in the park, tattooed, piercings. They have crazy clothing, spiky hair, dirty cars, and they're all flooding into this man's gated neighborhood on Thursday evening, week after week. Now, you have to understand this place. It doesn't have curbs. Each residence has its own parking spot and then one or two for guests. Every single one of them is filled up by some strange child on Thursday evening. Cars line the road all the way up to the gate. And Lee begins to get complaints from his neighbors. I'm nervous because I think the only way we can do the thing that God has called us to do as a church at that time is to have his place. You know, everything that Orb did was operated from his condominium. I had an office in his sunroom. We had filing cabinets. That's where we stored all of our legal papers and so on. We had our phone center was there. It was on my desk. We had our board meetings there. We had everything that Orb did. Our young adult group met there on one night of the week. The high school ministry met there. Everything happened in that space. By the end of that year, Lee was getting nervous and said that the people in my community are trying to force you out, but I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen. I left to go to Oregon with my wife. And then I got the phone call. It's not going to happen anymore. You have to go somewhere else. This is a challenge that I was facing with this community. Do you know what my first reaction was? I got off the phone. Before telling Michelle what he said, I strategized. Maybe because of his heavy accent and the poor connection, I'll pretend I didn't understand what he said and we'll just show up on September. I honestly contemplated that. You know, he was hard to understand, right? I thought he was talking about clover and something. My other inclination was to just keep driving, to set up shop somewhere in Oregon, to call back here and say it was good while it lasted, but we can't do it. We don't have the resources it takes. We can't do what God wants us to do because we're just too poor as a church. We're just too afflicted. And I genuinely, genuinely believe that. Now I want you to look again at the words there because the Spirit which says to the church at Smyrna and says to the church at Outreach Red Bank, I know your affliction and your poverty, is one that is meant to convey to every one of us and to me then and now with the new challenges I face and I think we can't manage because I believe we don't have the resources. That Spirit says, first of all, look, I know what you're going through. And that in itself is quite a profound statement. You may not believe it, but you cannot deny, if you look at the New Testament, that over and over again, Jesus Christ is presented as the one who knows. He knows not just from a distance. The author of Hebrews, I think it's in the second chapter, verse 18, says, Jesus Christ was himself tested by what he suffered, and therefore he has the ability to empathize with and have compassion for all of us in our suffering. The one who is Jesus who says these words knows what you're going through. Now you may say, well, look, he's never had to face the things that I face in detail. And that may be true. Jesus was never let go from his job because the economy changed. Yes, that's true. He didn't have a woman break his heart because he pined for her and she didn't return the affection. That's so. But what's definitely true is that beneath all of the pain and suffering, whatever the details, are the same roots of anguish and struggle. The roots of loss, of anxiety, of not knowing what's coming next, of being afraid and abandoned. Jesus Christ knows all of that from experience. Now, I want you right now in this movie theater to gather up into your mind and your heart your own affliction and your own struggle. Let it happen now. The moment where you were in Oregon getting a phone call that said, it's not going to happen. What is that for you? Is it with your family, your child, your parents, your spouse, your job, your friends? Hear a word from the living Lord right now. You listen. He knows. He does. The next time the thought of your struggle crashes upon your heart, you let the echo of this scripture bounce back. Jesus knows. He knows what I'm going through. And this is what's so profound and beautiful, because after the Spirit tells this church, Smyrna, the city of suffering, that had to suffer under the shadow of that crying mountain, I know your affliction, he went on to add these words, yet you are rich. Not you think you're rich. Not when you look at yourself, you understand that you actually have a lot of resources. No, I know that you can't see anything right now in your life that makes you strong. You don't see any assets. You don't see any resources to do the things that I've called you to do. I know, church, what you don't have. I know that the movie theater is crowded and the light is poor. I know that you have a hard time with your office because the door breaks every other week. I know all of the challenges you face. I know it all, but what you don't know is what I know. And that is that you are rich. And these words, you are rich, are true for every single person who has come to the living Lord Jesus and not said, I earned my way in your way, but who comes and just hears the words of Jesus, which says, you are my son or daughter. If you've come and believe and you hear that claim of his, which is true for you, then the truth is you are rich. Here's the way Paul puts it. In 2 Corinthians 6:20, Paul is reflecting on the fact that what the world sees when it looks at Christians is one thing, but what God sees is something else. And he says, the world looks at us and they see that we're poor, but the truth is we possess all things. And that, my friend, is true of every person in here who is in the arms of Jesus Christ. You don't make yourself his. He's made you his already. All you do is accept it and believe it. And in that moment when you do, you are rich. You possess all things. In Ephesians, in the second chapter of Ephesians, or maybe the first chapter, Paul is praying for the people at the church in Ephesus, and his prayer is, I pray that the Spirit would open your eyes so that you would see, with the eyes of your heart enlightened, what the riches are that you possess. That God in Christ has made you the inheritor of all things. That you are rich. Not in the way the world looks at you and judges, but in the way that the one who is able to make true judgments about you judges, and that is that you are rich. And please don't have any illusions about it. These words from the Spirit are not coming to a church that looks like it has everything it needs. Quite the opposite. It's an afflicted and poor place. This also is a powerful word from the Spirit for you. Son or daughter of the living Lord, you must hear it. You look at yourself and you see only what you don't have. God in Christ looks at you and says, you are wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations because I have given myself to you. This message is unbelievable. That the God who casts the universe into its existence comes to you and says, you are mine and therefore I make myself yours and you possess all things. You are rich. The Spirit here teaches us that as a church, there is no way we should ever fall to the lie that we don't have absolutely everything we need to do the work God has created us for. May I confess again to you? More than once, maybe once a week, I sit in my office at my desk and I fret because I begin to believe the lie that we don't have as a church all the resources that we need to do the work that God has called us to. May I ask humbly for your forgiveness for that mistake? I confess and I ask you to forgive me because this church is unbelievably wealthy and rich. I don't mean in the bank accounts. I mean in the resources of men and women, young and old and everything in between, who in this place have begun to say, I am a thankful recipient of the grace of God. I believe that I've been set free. That I was lost and I've been found by the Lord of glory and now I'm ready to serve him. This is wealth beyond what any community could imagine. It manifests itself in many and various ways. Sometimes it's just one of you listening to another or a group of you putting yourselves out to allow some family that's struggling to have your guidance and help and light. That's beautiful. Sometimes it's a group of men going to a place where people who don't have homes are living in tents to cut logs up and share wood. That happened yesterday. There are so many signs of the wealth of this community. It's quite beautiful. Never let us as a church believe that we don't have what we need. There's one more phrase in this letter that I want to direct your attention to because it is even more profound than the truth that Jesus knows what this community is going through, and the truth that Jesus says that they should not think that they're poor but know that they're rich, is this phrase, do not fear. Let me tell you why this is such an astounding thing to hear from the Spirit. It has to do with what we know for sure historically about this church, Smyrna, in this century. The fact is that this church and the people who read this letter the first time had a lot to be afraid of. Now, it's true that you and I, as Christians, have a lot to fear. We do. What will happen if I start to really follow Jesus with my finances and I don't think of them as my own, but I choose to share them? Will I go down socioeconomically? Will I have to sacrifice some comfort if I really follow this Jesus because I don't have the comforts that I would otherwise when I begin to seek after the well-being of the poor people around me rather than just my own? What if I stop caring only about me and, as Jesus says, I look to the interests of others first? All of these things are causes for fear. In this church in Smyrna, let me tell you what they had to fear. They had to fear severe consequences for the very fact that they admitted to being Christians. In the letter, you might not have heard it while I read because often when scriptures are read, it's hard to hear exactly what's being said. In the letter, there's this warning to them that they're about to face affliction, that it will last for 10 days, that there is among them what's called a synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews but are not. In the letter, there's this phrase, you are about to suffer something and you'll be thrown into prison. And there you will be tested. These refer to real historical circumstances in Smyrna. You may know this, you may not. The Christian faith was not brand new. It was, as those who followed Christ believed, the fulfillment of all the hopes that the Jews had always been looking for in their Messiah. The Jewish faith had stretched back many, many centuries before this time. And therefore, and this has to do with the political climate of ancient Rome, which is extremely fascinating. And I mean that. I've been learning about it in preparing for this series. Rome was just brilliant. The way that they conducted themselves politically was so effective. I think we could learn immensely from them. In order to unify the empire after all of these disasters, the officials realized we should give people a certain amount of religious freedom. If we try to force them all to do the same thing, it'll be a lot less likely that we can control them. And so in the 60s, Nero was the emperor. He was awful. Have you ever heard about Nero? That dude was bad. One of the things they did is they said, if a religion's been going on for a while, let's tolerate it as long as the people in that religion will still offer sacrifices to the emperor as if the emperor is divine. And will take place in the imperial cult in general, which basically was the mixture of the political and social structures with their religious convictions, which were that the emperor was divine. Now, it just so happened that the Jewish synagogues were able to rationalize in their own way their veneration of their God, Yahweh, with, you know, a little bit of participation here and there in the imperial cult. And in that way, they were protected so that when in the 60s and 70s, not 1960s, but in the year 60 through 70, when the Roman Empire was beginning to crack down on new religions, the Jews were protected. And so in Smyrna, there was a Jewish synagogue that was allowed to keep going. Here was the problem. Those who began to believe in Jesus saw themselves as continuous with the Jews. But the Jews did not see that. They thought it was quite offensive to believe that there was a Messiah who died on a cross. They also thought it was quite frustrating that these Christians were beginning to convince and convert a lot of their members so that they were leaving the synagogue, and now the Jews were in a real tight place. What should we do? And so one of the things they decided to do was to go to the authorities in their city, in Smyrna, and tell the authorities that there were certain people among them who were not believers in the divinity of the emperor. In other words, to turn them over so that they would face the consequences of what happened to Christians in that time. Now, it's not entirely clear whether this letter was written when Nero was the emperor or when Domitian was. Both of them hated and persecuted Christians. Both of them would have had imperial policies that meant if you were a Christian in one of these places and the authorities found out, you could be killed for it. Let me read this to you. There's a wonderful collection of ancient writings, and you can get these at your library, anywhere you want. You probably can find this on the internet as well. In the year 112, there was a letter written from a man named Pliny, and he had become a government official in the city of Bithynia, which was in Asia Minor, near where this church was. Are you laughing at me because I have reading glasses? All right, this is confession time. When I first got these glasses and I put them on, someone mistook me for my mom because of my long hair. That's why I got my hair cut. And mom, I love you very much. I just don't want to look like you. This fellow Pliny was assigned to be the governor over this region in Bithynia. And one of the challenges he faced in the year 112 was he didn't know what to do with Christians. When there were Christians in the region where he was in charge, he didn't know for sure what to do. And so a few times he encountered people who were Christians. He did what he thought was best. And then, wanting to make sure he wasn't crossing any lines, he wrote a letter to the emperor, who was named Trajan. And we actually have that letter that he wrote. He was a kind of nervous guy who didn't want to do anything wrong. So he actually writes a letter in which he tells the emperor, here's what I did. Is it okay? And listen to what he wrote. He had been in the province close to where this church was. He had found some people who were Christians, and knowing that there was this rule that you were supposed to honor the emperor as if he were divine, he writes this: I asked them whether they were Christians, and if they confessed, I asked them a second and a third time with threats of punishment. And if they kept to it, I ordered them for execution. Very simply, he says, as the governor of this region, if I found someone who is a Christian and I asked them if they were, if they said yes, and then I threatened them, and they said yes twice more, I had them killed. Is that frightening? I think we have a really hard time imagining how scary that would be. There was an option for those who faced this fear. And there was a real option. Just as there is an option for every one of you who's trying to follow Jesus when you face a challenging situation. That is to say, you can pretend and you can run away. And that was an option for Trajan too. He goes on to write, Pliny writes to Trajan, look, I don't want to be mean. I give them a chance to say no. And some of them do, you know. Pliny goes on to explain that there was this one situation where a group accused another group, just like the Jews in this church had, of being Christians. They had accused them. He said, I brought them before me, and I asked them if they were Christians, and they said no. They pretended they weren't. I said, were you ever Christians? Pliny says, well, some of them said, we used to be, but we're not anymore. It's been like 3 years. And then just to make sure, this is what Pliny does. He says, I forced them to recite a prayer to the gods at my dictation. He made them pray. He said, all right, if you're really not a Christian, then say this. And he made them pray to the gods. Then I had them make supplication with incense and wine to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into court for the purpose, together with the images of the gods. And moreover, I had them curse Christ. Things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. You know what the problem is? Many of us can be made to do it. We may not drink wine before a statue and bow down and say the words, I curse Christ, but so often we do with our actions. We run, we pretend. And you know why? Because we're afraid. And let me tell you this now. This is another word from the Spirit in this letter, and it is absolutely profound. You don't need to be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid of any consequence you will face for following Jesus, no matter how drastic it is, even if the emperor will cut you in two for doing it. There is no reason to be afraid, and here's why. Look at the way this letter is introduced. These words that are written to the angel of the church in Smyrna come from the one who addresses himself as the first and last, the one who was dead and who arose again. Dead and arose again. That means that the one who speaks in this letter, Jesus Christ, is the one who faced the most frightening of all enemies, death, and came out on the other side victorious. He conquered it, and he lives now. And if he can conquer that enemy and tell you, as he does over and over again in his scriptures, that the power that raised him from the dead is available and at work in your life, then you have nothing to be afraid of. He also addresses himself as the first and the last. This is an ancient turn of phrase called a merism. We have these in our own language. It's a phrase that is meant to capture the vastness of something by naming the first and the last thing in a known set. Can anyone think of a merism that we use? A to Z. It means everything. There are many other merisms in the book of Revelation that refer to Jesus in this same way. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. What these merisms are meant to capture is the word that comes to you that says, do not fear, comes from the one who is at the beginning and at the end, and who is in fact outside of all that there is. They're not just the word of someone who's trapped in this mess just like we are. The one who speaks the words, do not fear, is the one who existed before there was time, and that means before there was a before. In the beginning, God was there and there was nothing, and then in that beginning, he created, and so too at the end, when everything is brought to consummation, when the whole world is gathered up like a scroll, when it's all done and time itself perishes, he'll be there still, and that is the one who stands outside of it all, who's not tied up in the difficulty like you are and like I am, who sees with an eternal perspective the thing that you can't see because you're caught up in it right now, and he looks at it all and he says, don't worry, don't be afraid. What you're experiencing now, this slight, this tiny little thing, and I mean, no matter how hard it is, whether it's a terminal illness that is destroying your body in this very moment, whether it is the plague of depression and self-hatred, whether it is the anguish of a marriage that is falling to pieces or friends that have deserted you, or no matter what, whether it's the emperor wanting to kill you, the one who is eternal, who stands outside of time, listen to this, like a mother does outside of the world of her infant whom she holds in her arms. God holds everything, the whole expanse of the universe, time itself, like a small child in his arms, like a mother would hold an infant, and cares for it and loves it, and he says, don't worry. I've got it under control, don't worry. There'll be a day when you look back on this anguish and you say, I can't believe how small it was. And you'll say that because of how big, which is so big you can't even imagine it, how big the glory of the unending life of being in God's very presence will be for us. Because that's what the promise the Spirit gives to these folks is. You overcome this and you will get the crown of life, which means you'll be with me forever. And that's nothing compared to what we're going through. That's right. Isn't that so good? In this life where the problems of our daily existence vex us and ruin us and they seem like everything, they are nothing. They're not even worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us where every tear is wiped away, all anguish is banished. There'll be no more crying or tears or worry. All of the things that you hate and that hurt you, they'll be gone. I know your poverty and affliction. You are rich. Do not fear. And I want to tell you what happens if you believe this. Because it is possible for a real person like you and me and for a real church like ours to actually believe this and then to let the belief of it shape us. That man that I mentioned at the start, Polycarp, he was probably a kid when this letter came to the church. He was born in around the year 60, I think they said 69. So this letter probably came within 10 years of that. So he was like the age of some of you young people here. He was most likely there, we're not sure, but it's fair to imagine it. He was most likely there on the first morning at church when this letter was read out loud, like I've just read it to you. It shaped him. I think he believed it, and he lived accordingly. He became a great servant of Christ's in that hard place, like many of you are becoming here. Years went by. He grew up. He became older. In the year 156, he made a trip to Rome. Actually, maybe it was probably 155. He went to Rome where there were other Christians. He went there to learn and to encourage and to challenge them. And then he made the long journey back from Rome around Greece and passed that down through Turkey, and he came back to Smyrna. He arrived back in February of 156, this very month that we're in. He came back to the city. We know this because there's multiple historical accounts of it. When he arrived back, the people of the church had a very somber look on their face when he came in. He said, what's wrong? They said the persecution has broken out, and there's word now that the authorities have decided that they're going to try you. They're going to drag you right into the center of the city. They're going to bring you to the stadium. They're going to bring all of the people of the city there, and they're going to ask you to deny Christ. He looked at them. They were very, very anxious about this. He was calm. He said, well, what are you suggesting? You know what they said? They said, run. Get out of here. Why would I run? I have nothing to be afraid of. Let them ask me their questions. Let them try me. On February 23rd, that was just this past week, 1,855 years ago, they brought him into the public square. The proconsul brought him into the center of the stadium, and there were all of the people in the stadium were there watching. You know, the charge against Christians at that time, in that year, was that they were atheists. The reason this was the charge is everybody in the city believed that the emperor was divine and that there were lots of gods, and it had been heard that Christians didn't believe this. And that was a real threat, as it always is when anyone follows Christ in a culture. It was a real threat to that environment that they were standing up for what they believed. And so they wanted to knock that threat down. And so they brought this old man, Polycarp was 86 years at this point. They brought him in front of that whole stadium of people. He stood there as they all looked on. The proconsul waved his hand and silenced the crowd, and then he turned to Polycarp. Here's what he said. He said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists. If Polycarp had said that, it would have been a way of saying away with the Christians, because that's what everyone called the Christians. He wanted him to swear allegiance to Caesar in front of everyone and denounce the atheists. You know what Polycarp did? He stood there. He looked at heaven. He looked at the crowds of people and he raised his hands towards them and he said, away with the atheists. That takes some guts. The proconsul was not happy. He's outraged. He turns to Polycarp again. He knows that if he kills this man, it's going to be hard to make him look bad because he's so bold. And so he gives him another chance. Swear, he says, and I will set these at liberty. Reproach Christ. Just say you don't believe in Jesus and I'll set you free. And here's what Polycarp says. 86 years I have served him and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior and my King? And you know what they did? They burned him alive. They killed him. And everybody watched. And it was said that he had a face full of joy and peace in that moment because he had nothing to fear, because he believed the truth that God himself, that the living Lord Jesus Christ knows every one of our afflictions and all of our poverty. And he looks at us and says, you are rich and we have nothing to be afraid in this small life of ours. Because the glory that stretches out before us in eternity is so large compared to anything we can face that we have nothing to fear. My friends, you and I, in Christ, are free to face the challenges that we have in life. The ones that are, in fact, way too much for us. The ones for which we don't have the resources to handle. We are free to face them with courage, with freedom and dignity, without anxiety, with peace, not on our own strength, but on the strength of the one who was dead and came to life, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come. The Spirit is saying to this church, you are rich. Do not be afraid. Let us pray. God, thank you that you address us when we open your scriptures and listen. Let me hear again the words from your Spirit that I don't need to fear, that though I don't see it, I have all that I need. Remind me of the eternal perspective that you give, and may this community Outreach Red Bank Community Church be shaped by your Spirit into a church that bears witness to your glory and your power and your benevolence, which is unsearchable. And may we do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.